Ephesians 4. We will be looking at the whole chapter this morning, but I'm not going to begin by reading the whole chapter. I'm just going to read the parentheses, the first three verses and the last three verses. And we will tie them all together as we work through. Ephesians 4, beginning verse 1. I, therefore, this is the Apostle Paul writing, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now if you would look to verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word and upon this message. Use your servant as he attempts to bring your truth for the glory of your name, for the health and welfare of your body, your bride, your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, we were in the book of Acts, and we studied Acts chapter 2 and the events of the day of Pentecost. And you may remember, as that was described, it had to have been a very exciting day. Indeed, it was a very miraculous day. An event of God's power working in and through his people, filling them with the Spirit, where everyone could see it. I think even today, Christians still desire to see God's power and presence in his people. We want to see the excitement. We want to see the life. We want to see the energy. Christians strive to do something to acquire that excitement these days, but it seems like churches today just want to get people in the pews in order to prove and show or measure growth. But the Holy Spirit and his power and the power of the Word of God in God's people is what we should be seeking. Churches should not be looking to business models to grow church or grow church numbers. They should be looking to spiritual health for new life to grow through the love and spiritual power of the church. And yes, I did say spiritual power. Why does God's Spirit seem to turn cold in the modern church? Why does he sometimes seem so distant and silent? There are reasons. I think we can find them here in our text. We want to look this morning at the church defined, the church liberated, the church equipped, and the church empowered. And then we'll talk about what grieves the Spirit, what stops all of this. What seems to slow this down or clog the pipes or the drains or whatever metaphor you want, what seems to hamper, if we could hamper the power of God, what seems to hamper his power and spirit? Let's look at the church defined, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul wrote, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. The Apostle Paul is talking about the universal bond that we have together in Christ Jesus. It is in him that we trust. It is through him that we are saved, by him that we are saved, and we need to recognize that he is the one person, the one bond, the one thing that unifies this body of believers. And indeed, it unifies us with other saints in this world as well, and it unifies us, as we mentioned last week, with the saints in glory. So we need to see that and recognize that and appreciate that. Christ is what defines us, and our love for him identifies us. The Apostle Paul began this book, this letter to the Ephesians, by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he has blessed us in the beloved." So Christ defines us, and our love for him identifies us. That is our identity as Christians. To claim to be his is to claim his redemption, to wait upon and hope in his eternal blessing. And all of these are already ours. We are secure there. We can hope and rest in that. So we have the church defined, and I can speak all morning about that, but I want to move quickly. There's a lot here. It's almost as if I'm just skipping stones across the top of the water, just getting a little splish, splash, splish, splash, if that makes any sense. The church defined, the church liberated. Verse 7, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." When he ascended on high, this is talking about his resurrection. His resurrection is proof to us all that his offering, his sacrifice, his death was acceptable to God for your salvation and mine. Your redemption has been secured eternally. And when he ascended on high, when he came out of that grave, he was literally leading each and every one of his children into freedom before God, free from the wrath of God, free from the bondage of sin, free from the cares of this world. You have been set free from the bondage of sin. Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit." That's you and I if we trust in Christ. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh." Did you hear that? What the law of God could not do. The law of God does not save you. All the law of God, which is perfection, righteous standard of God, all the law does is show you how far you fall short. You can't be perfect enough. You can't be pure enough. You can't be righteous enough. The law of God shows you everywhere you fall short. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh," it's your flesh, your will, your strength that is incapable of making that perfection happen. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Christ did it for you. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He acquired the requirement of the law. And his righteous life is attributed to your record. and your sinful stain was laid upon him. You have been set free from the bondage of sin. So we see the church defined. We see the church liberated. We also want to look at the church equipped. And we are equipped to serve Christ. We are equipped to serve Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's something Presbyterians are not real comfortable with. Most Presbyterians are attracted to the Presbyterian church because the Presbyterian church is very well ordered, but to do all things decently and in order. We're the introverted Christian. Let's keep it quiet. Don't say amen very much. Don't get excited very much. But we do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to, as Christians, even as Presbyterians, break out of our shell a bit and let the Holy Spirit rule and reign. Let's look at verse 12. Well, let me back up just a moment, just so we can get a running start into this. Verse 7, by grace, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of God's Christ gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, verse 12, to equip. Why did he give gifts to men? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints who are the saints? Not the dead people in heaven, but the saints who are walking this earth today, the ones who are saved, the ones who are claiming the name of Christ, you and I. He has given us spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities, a spiritual calling to equip us to serve. And it's given to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood. Don't be offended by the word manhood. He's talking about spiritual maturity. We are supposed to be growing up in Christ. We are supposed to be learning of him. We are supposed to be gaining confidence in him. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He even says it right there. He has given us gifts and tools. And we could even call them spiritual weapons. In fact, in chapter 6, he even does call them spiritual weapons when he talks about putting on the armor of God. In verse 11, he talked about giving these gifts and tools and spiritual weapons to apostles, to pastors, to teachers, to evangelists, for the purpose to equip all of the saints. That's you and I. There are leaders that have been called and ordained in the church, have been appointed to lead the flock of God, the body of Christ, to equip everyone to serve, to do something, to give him glory, and not just on Sunday morning. You know, we talk about evangelism, and we're not real confident talking to anybody about much of anything that's going to cause controversy. You know, you go to a party, you're not supposed to talk about religion or politics. We'll try and get out of talking politics these days. You can't sling a dead cat without hitting somebody talking about politics. Why don't we just go ahead and talk about religion too? You know, when you witness to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to seek to close the sale the first time, the first conversation. It's not like you're trying to sell Amway or Fuller Brush or Avon. Invite someone over to dinner and just get to know your neighbor. Just start a conversation. And then plan deliberately to invite them back for coffee or tea or go out to eat and just build a friendship. And then prayerfully look for a way, for a door, for an opportunity, for a moment when you can share your testimony with them. Talk to them about Christ. You don't want to make them feel like you're trying to win them as a trophy. But you want to show them that you truly care and love them and want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a way for the body of Christ, the saints of God, to share the Lord Jesus and to open up doors of evangelism. If you're prayerful, if you're deliberate, if you're consistent, you will bear fruit. Gifts and tools and spiritual weapons to the apostles, the role, the authority, the apostolic role or office has already ended. It ended with the completion of the scriptures, but pastors, teachers, and evangelists still continues to equip us, the saints. The word there for saints is Hagion. It is the same word used in other parts of scripture for holy. You and I in Christ Jesus, being redeemed, being washed, being saved, are holy in his sight. We are righteous. We are pure. Our souls are clean. That's what he sees. That's what he cares about. That's what he loves. And we have been prepared for work. The work of the ministry. The word for work in the Greek is ergon. You ever go to a car dealership and they show you this nice sporty car and they talk to you about how everything in that car along that dashboard and around the driver is ergonomically appointed? That not only means that it's supposed to be within reach, it's supposed to be very workable as you drive that car. Comes from the Greek ergon. Work of the ministry. Work that is suited and fitting for Christ is your, I don't want to use the word duty or responsibility. It should be your desire. I want to do something for the Lord Jesus. Lord, how would you have me? Where would you place me? Where could I ergonomically, where would I fit in your church? The church is divine. The church is liberated. The church is equipped. Your gift or your ability might not be the same as someone else's, but you fit ergonomically somewhere. Pray about it. Look for it. 40 years ago, they were using the word, just come to church and get plugged in. We don't know. Be faithful to him. We are equipped to serve Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That power is strength. It is knowledge. It is wisdom. It is being strong in faith and ability. It is being courageous in a time when people aren't very happy with Christians. It's a time when you stand firm for God's truth and God's righteousness. As we mentioned last week, this world, we live in a day and a time when Christians are the only people, they're the only people you can make fun of and get away with. And most of you know the fiasco about how the Summer Olympics in Paris began. You need to realize that if they made fun of Muhammad and the religion of Islam like they made of Christianity, there wouldn't be any Olympics. They would be sweeping up the ashes of Paris right now. But Christ told us to turn the other cheek. So I guess what the church has been doing, But I think we've been turning it too far. I'm glad that someone spoke up in the IOC and offered a bit of an apology, but they should never have done it to begin with. So we are equipped to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. Strength, spiritual knowledge, understanding of God's word, finding the wisdom of his word and his way there, standing strong in faith and ability, being courageous for him, so that we may no longer be children. You know, most of us are fathers, and when we are blessed with children from infancy and we watch them grow and we take them to the doctor, and the doctor, well, at this age they should be rolling over. At this stage they should be standing. At this stage they should be starting to utter words. If they don't reach those markers, those are red flags that something's wrong. Church needs to, and I think at one time they had, they just seem to have abandoned it. The church needs to have some markers for spiritual maturity and growth. Come to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, receive him as your Savior. Okay. Within a few months, you should be confident in sharing your testimony, telling people about how Jesus saved you. I'm just suggesting, just thinking out loud. And from there, you should, within a year of that time, you should be able to share the gospel, know scriptures enough to evangelize or begin to evangelize for someone else. And within a few months of that time, you should be able to, as you share the gospel, not be afraid of the ridicule and persecution you might receive. Someone's going to make fun of you. Someone's going to challenge you. Someone's going to call you a fool. That should not bother you. Just suggesting some markers. But we see very few Christians in Christianity who ever do any growing. Oh, yeah, they'll come to church, but they've missed all those markers. In our children's lives, when they miss their markers for growth, for maturity, as they grow bodily, we wonder, doctor, what's wrong? What can we do to help? Do we need physical therapy? Do we need therapy? What? But when Christians don't grow, too many times they just walk away. And that should not be. That we may no longer be tossed, be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I don't need to tell you, I think it's quite obvious, even to those who may not believe in Christianity, the devil, or Satan, or serpent, whatever you want to call him, still works to deceive today. He is still active today. He is limited in his authority. He does not have equal power with God. But even the Apostle Paul says he is the ruler and prince and power of this air, of the air. He is ruler of this world with a small r. He has been permitted to deceive the lost, those in spiritual darkness, and we have been called to spiritual light and a newness in Christ. We are children of the light. We have been defined by God. We've been liberated by his Son. We have been equipped by the Spirit, and we are empowered to serve. Speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up. No longer to be children, but to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When we work together in unity, when we find the place where we fit and we can help a congregation, we can help a church, we can help where we belong to grow, we encourage one another. We give glory to God. His Spirit flows through not just each individual, but through all of us, and His power becomes effective, and we see His fruit. We grow and serve as one. And that word for grow in the Greek is oxesomen, spread, increase, become more important, reach full growth. The church defined, the church liberated, the church equipped to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Now the big question for the morning, how does one grieve the Holy Spirit? What stops or hinders God? Well, I don't believe God's power can be stopped. I think that He will withdraw His power. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, the Apostle Paul uses another word where he says, do not quench the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot quench the power of God. It is eternal. It is everlasting. It is frightful. It is fearsome. So we have no way possible to quench His power, nor can we grieve. Well, we can grieve it. We can live in such a way, we can behave in such a way that God will just step back. I am not giving this believer my blessing until they repent, until they do what I've called them to do. So how does one grieve the Holy Spirit? I think we can grieve the Holy Spirit by failing to recognize that we are called of Christ. That we are defined by Him, that we are liberated by Him, that we are equipped. If we are not bold and courageous about that, that's the first place that we grieve the Spirit. If we're not confident in His love for us, confident enough to share it with others, where does the Holy Spirit go? We've plugged the spiritual valve that would flow through us to others. We're not radiant. We're not confident. We're not loving. We're not sharing. It grieves the Holy Spirit. There's three other examples. Well, that's part of one of them. Can anyone quench or put out the power of God? He will withdraw His blessing. We cannot put it out. It may move away from us, but it's not out. Three examples. We can quench the Holy Spirit in failing to obey. Now, you might think these examples that I give are kind of extreme examples because it seems like the Scripture only shows us one time for each one. But how many times does God have to tell you something before you accept it as truth? Most of us are very familiar with the people of Israel after they had left Egypt, been relieved, led out of bondage in Egypt, across the Red Sea, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then finally Joshua leads them into the Promised Land, into Canaan. And the walls of Jericho collapse, and God gives them a great victory over that huge city. Joshua 6, verse 18, the Lord told Joshua, tell the people of Israel, when you go into Jericho, do not take the things devoted to destruction. Do not plunder the city for personal gain. But someone did. A man by the name of Ai. One man was disobedient. One man kept his disobedience a secret. One man brought defeat to the people of Israel. Achan took something that he was not supposed to take. In chapter 7, verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Achan took it, but God held all the people accountable. Some of you who have been Christians long enough may have heard a pastor preach a sermon that there's an Achan in the camp. Here was someone who was disobedient. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. He did not give them victory at their next city, Ai. So the power of the Holy Spirit at that point was quenched. The Spirit of God was grieved because of disobedience in his people. And that's one example. But how many times does God have to tell you something in order for you to believe it? In our worship, in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron at that time was the high priest, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, would follow their father as priest of Israel. But scripture tells us the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer and put fire in it and the incense and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They did something different that God did not require over worship. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So when we do not worship God as he requires, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to, I didn't tell you the whole story, and you probably know it. Achan was disobedient in taking the devoted things. And he lost his life in judgment. Nadab and Abihu were disobedient in how they worshiped the Lord, and they lost their lives in judgment. How many times have any of you been disobedient to the Lord? How many times have you been improper in worship? Wrong attitude? Maybe neglecting it? Well, see, God doesn't care that much because I'm still alive. Aren't you glad you are? But what God is doing here in his scripture, he is telling us, this is what you need to do to be obedient. This is how you should worship me. And if you don't see my spirit move through you, and something is there grieving my spirit. B. Be glad that I don't bring full judgment upon you. How many times does God have to tell you something for you to be convinced? What about deceit? I remember some years ago in the secular world, there was some events and some things in the news about young men seeking false honor. They were trying to convince people on social media or people they had met, or they were applying for jobs and they had given a false record about being in the military or being wounded or something like that in order that they might be respected and perhaps gain a better job or a better date. And once their false honor was exposed, they were kind of shamed into nothing. Sometimes Christians are guilty of that as well. Deceit. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, a man and a woman, they sold a piece of property. Ananias kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. They brought a certain part, a portion of what they had gained on selling their property, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Excuse me. It was Peter. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back the price of the land for yourself? It wasn't a sin to keep back. He didn't have to give it all. He wasn't required to give it all. But he was deceitful about it. Peter said, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon those who heard these things. All he did, he sold a piece of property, which was okay. But he boasted, here I sold it, here's all the money. That's all he did, here's all the money. He could have said, here is a portion of it, that's and been okay. But he tried to deceive. He wanted to acquire false honor from the people. Oh, look at the money he made, and he gave it all to Jesus. And he grieved the Holy Spirit, and he died for it. Not only that, if you read further in Acts chapter 5, his wife wondered why he wasn't home yet. So she went looking for him. And she came where the brethren were, and she was asked, did your husband sell this property for this much money? He said, yes, because they had agreed to do this together. And she perished for her deceit. How many times does God have to tell us something for us to be convinced that it's true? We as Christians should be different. We should live differently. And Ephesians 4 shows us the way we once lived. Beginning in verse 17, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your minds, that they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. And have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That is not the way you learned Christ, to put off your old self, the ways of the world, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, to put on Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and self-holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are not members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. This is a little bit confusing. A lot of people, I remember as a young man, newly married, get in a fight and get in an argument. Honey, we need to settle this. We can't be mad at each other and go to bed. That's what the Bible says right here. If we're angry, we need to get it. Good advice. But all this is really saying, there are times when we have a right or a need to be angry, but we need to get it settled right away, very soon. Don't let it linger. If we let it linger, we're going to give opportunity to the devil to work. Verse 27. Extended periods of anger leads to bitterness, produces contempt and division, and quenches the power of the Holy Spirit. It grieves the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with another need. I believe right here the Apostle Paul is using a metaphor once more, and he's talking again about don't steal honor. Don't present false honor. Don't claim the name of Christ but fail to live it. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't steal from the honor and the reputation of being a Christian or being a member of a church. You remember what we said about Ananias and Sapphira? We don't want to live that kind of life in any other way, in any other form. Oh, I'm a Christian. I go to church down here, but then when you're out in the world, you look like something else. You live like someone else. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good to building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. No corrupting talk. That word for corrupt literally means rotten, foul language. It includes lying, includes crudeness. I would think it also would include profanity. In verse 30 to 32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, he's just told you how not to, he's just saying, in these things, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be done away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. When such attitudes and behavior remain, they are signs within the sinful heart that there is too much pride. Bitterness and anger and slander tend to produce unwillingness to forgive. It's an emotional sickness. It can easily, quickly become a mental illness. And it produces an unwillingness to forgive. And that is a dangerous place to be. In Matthew 6, we find the Lord's Prayer. We've even shared that. We've recited that this morning. We recite it every morning, every Sunday morning. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we usually finish that, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. But in Matthew 6:14, it says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's encouraging. C.S. Lewis once wrote, we like talking about the idea of forgiving someone until we have someone to forgive. But here's the words that should bring fear and trembling. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here's where we should be shaking in our shoes. If we're not willing to forgive others, the Holy Spirit, it's suggesting the Holy Spirit was never really ours. He's not just grieved. He's not just quenched. We never possessed him. If we fill our hearts with bitterness and anger and malice toward others, not willing to forgive others, I don't care what they've done. The Bible says, God will not forgive that. See the church defined. We see the church liberated. We see the church equipped to serve Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the church empowered. And in all of these things, if we fail, we do nothing but grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the power that God has blessed us with to reach the world. He will not give his blessing unless there is repentance. Shall we pray? Lord in heaven, thank you for this time together and thank you for your word. May it speak to us. May it pierce our hearts. May it help us, Father, this day, in Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this table this morning, let's prepare.